Well, if you turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through to 7, where we behold the unfolding of God's glorious plan of salvation as we consider this journey of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. This is an amazing account of God's providential purposes coming to pass, because it's not by chance that these events took place as they did. It was all planned not by men, but planned by Almighty God. God had promised that he would send a Messiah to Israel, and God had promised where he would be born. We read, do we not, in Micah, the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, these words: "But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting." So some 700 years before the event, God, by his prophet, told where the Messiah would be born. God planned it. And here in this passage in Luke 2, we learn how it came to pass. So what is happening here is not by chance. Behind these events lies the hand of Almighty God. But as you read these verses, it doesn't appear that way, as Luke begins to unfold these events that led up to the birth of Christ at Bethlehem. In fact, God is not mentioned at all in verses 1 to 7 of this chapter in Luke. Not here at all. Who we do find mentioned is Caesar Augustus. Verse 1, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. For all the world here, read the Mediterranean world, which was part, of course, at that time of the Roman Empire, under the control of Rome's armies. And the man who, at that time, headed up the Roman Empire was Caesar Augustus, and the Caesar in question was the Emperor Octavian. He was the first Caesar, in fact, to receive the august title of Emperor. Octavian was a powerful man indeed. In fact, archaeologists have found an inscription to him which attributes to him this title. Very interesting, this, that he is the saviour of the whole world. Isn't that interesting? Octavius, the saviour of the whole world. Well, that extravagant title may have been stretching things a little. How often men have put their trust in men and then in the end only found that they've been let down, disappointed, and it would be no different with this man. But yet, that was the kind of position he held. And make no mistake about it, Octavian was a powerful figure who ruled over this vast empire. And here we find in these verses that he sets in motion a census, that every citizen in the empire should be registered. The reason for his census is one that every generation has been aware of and familiar with, and not least ours. It was in order that everyone should be taxed. The Roman Empire needed money, needed revenue, and therefore all must be registered before the collecting of the tax. And Luke continues here to tell us, verse 2, that at this time, a man called Quirinius was governing Syria. Well, this man again, like the Emperor Octavius, is a historical figure. In the second century, a contemporary writer said this, that the census of Quirinius could still be read in Rome. Could still be viewed. We're dealing with historical facts here, not fiction. What Rome decreed came to pass. And we see that here, because at verse 3 we read, "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." So here in verses 1 through 3 we have what we could call the historical background or a secular account of the events that led up to the birth of Jesus Christ. A Roman emperor, Octavian, passes a decree. This powerful world leader, who's given this title, Savior of the whole world, seeks to tighten his hold on power, consolidate Rome's position by calling for this huge census for the purpose of raising taxes. This pagan emperor is aiming to increase his earthly riches. Yet, unbeknown to him, he's in fact also fulfilling God's will. For the one in whom the Bible tells us dwells unsearchable riches, his goings forth are from everlasting, as we read, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would as a result of his census be born in Bethlehem and not in Nazareth. Wonderful, isn't it? We know these things well, but it is wonderful. Caesar had unleashed a chain of events that would turn the world upside down. Little did he know it. Because among the many people who had to go to their own city to be registered was this man called Joseph, and as we read here, his betrothed wife Mary. Two very insignificant people, swept along by this great earthly power. But Mary would give birth to a son, who, as Zacharias had said in Luke 1 verse 79, would give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Mighty Caesar, this man known from that inscription as the Savior of the world, was in the hands of the sovereign God of the universe, who would use his census to bring the true Savior of the world into the world, as it were, at Bethlehem, where God had decreed long before that he would be born. This is amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. We have here a great show of Caesar's power. We have the might of the superpower of that day displayed, so that at Caesar's wish, vast numbers of people are mobilized. But in reality, it is all proving the supremacy of God's power. His absolute sovereignty in the affairs of men and of nations. And how we need to hang on to that in these days in which we find ourselves. So verses 1 to 3 set the scene then for Christ's birth. And those verses focus, if you like, on the big picture. The global scene. One in which this world leader appears to be in control, but in reality is in God's hands. Because we know that the Bible tells us, Proverbs 21 verse 4, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. The Bible also tells us God's ways are past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? We need to think about these matters. You know how so often people say, and sometimes we may even think this, well, you know, I don't see God at work in this world. I don't see how it can be. I don't see how this thing or the other can be reconciled with God, a God of truth and of grace, of mercy and of love. I don't see it. We may not see it at times in the affairs of our own lives. But how many saw in these events we read of here the hand of God? A subjugated people being faced to travel miles to their ancestral homes to take part in an enforced census in order to pay taxes to a foreign occupying force. Could God be in this? Not very likely, is it, from our perspective? But of course the answer is yes. Amen, he was in this. Most definitely yes. And a lesson for us is this, isn't it? If God is in this, then may he well not be in other events, which we do not understand. In which we fail to see God's hand. But we must move on, because Luke moves on, doesn't he? He sets us this global scene, the historical background. He's been looking at these events, if you like, through a wide-angle lens. But in verses 4 to 7, he gets out a telescope and he focuses on how this vast census affected two people in this faraway corner of the Roman Empire. Verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. It doesn't take many moments to read those verses, but it involved for Joseph and Mary a journey of about 60 miles, which would take about 3 days to travel. And notice, Luke tells us they went up. Well, they did go up. They travelled upwards because Bethlehem was in the hills, 6 miles south of Jerusalem, at an altitude, I'm not into meters yet, 2,704 feet. So they went up. But how difficult a journey that must have been for Mary to make. And then think of the purpose of the journey. Not only the inconvenience of her being pregnant, but think of the purpose of the journey, a census, which would inevitably lead to higher taxes. That would have made their journey even more difficult to bear. And again I ask, could God be in this? Could he be this evening in your trying circumstances, whatever they might be? Or circumstances we may be called to go through in the future? We don't know what a day will bring forth, do we? And I'll leave you to answer that question in the light of what I've just said. But Joseph and Mary's problems were to get worse. Because on their arrival in Bethlehem, we're told at the end of verse 7, there was no room for them in the inn. Imagine, try and put yourself in the situation of the people you're reading about in the Bible. It's very helpful. Imagine how they must have felt. Mary is about to give birth, but there's no vacancies, there's no room for them in the inn. And we need to remember the inn in question wouldn't have been a holiday inn. wouldn't have been a modern day sort of hotel. It would have been, in all probability, a guest house where travellers all slept in one room. The most basic of accommodation, squalid and dirty by our modern day standards. But there was no room even there. Put yourself in their position. Could things get worse? Could they possibly be worse? And yet again, I have to tell you, this was not by chance. Just as it was not by chance that Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Christ, so the place where Christ was born in Bethlehem is not by chance. Jesus said, didn't he, that God knows the hairs on our head, numbers them. Where was he born? Well, it's possible that he was born in a cattle shed. But that is a deduction from the words that we have here in the Gospels, that he was laid in a manger or a cattle feeding trough. But the feeding trough may have been borrowed. And it's possible that Jesus was born under the stars. There's an ancient tradition which says he was born in a cave. The truth is, we can't be sure where he was born, apart from the fact that it was in Bethlehem. But we are sure that the Son of God was born in poverty. We are sure that he was born in the most squalid of conditions. And remember Mary. Here was to be her first child. But she has to give birth to that child in the most traumatic and difficult and trying of circumstances that we can imagine. Back in chapter 1 at verse 38, Mary said this to the angel of the Lord, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Let it be according to your word. Could Mary have realized there that God's word, God's will for her would include this long trek in the final stages of pregnancy, the awful anxiety of enduring labor pains in a strange city, and having to give birth in the most humbling and demeaning of circumstances? Let it be to me according to your word. See, the problem is today often we tend to romanticize all of this. The birth of Christ, of the little nativity scenes, and so forth. But it was not very romantic. In fact, it wasn't romantic at all. I read one writer who speaks like this, of the smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasping God's son. The infant's face grimacing as he gasped in the cold air and as his cry pierced the night. Very moving, isn't it? We like to sing Silent Night at Christmas. So there are some verses in a more recent song called Labour of Love, which you can look up when you get home, which more accurately portray the events of that night. They say this: It was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of Davistown. And the stable was not clean. And the cobblestones were cold. And little Mary, full of grace, with the tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. And in that way, friends, the Holy One, who the angel had told her would be born of her, the Son of God, entered this world. Born in obscurity, born in indignity. My dear friends, what condescension. What love is seen there. This is God's eternal Son. Very God of very God, begotten, not created. He who was in the beginning with God. The Logos, the eternal Word. He whom all heaven worshipped, born in these most humbling, trying and difficult of circumstances, laid in a cattle trough. And that would be but the beginning. That would be but the beginning of a lifetime of humiliation and rejection. He was the King of Kings. But he didn't receive a royal welcome. He came to his own, says John, and his own did not receive him. He was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the Prince of Peace, but he was rejected by his own people. We know from the Gospels that many began to follow him, didn't they, when they saw his miracles and when they were fed and so forth. But when he began to speak of the way of salvation, of taking up their cross, if they would follow him, most turned away and followed him no more. And in the end, as we well know from our studies in Matthew, the religious leaders of the day, those who knew the word of God, those who should have welcomed him, they delivered him up to be crucified. For envy they delivered him. Isaiah prophesied that he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the Lord Jesus himself said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Laid in a borrowed cattle trough here at his birth, laid in a borrowed tomb, at his death. All this happened to God's Son. God's Son. Have you ever asked why? Surely we ought to ask that question, why? Shouldn't it make us indignant that this should happen to the Son of God? What a way to treat the Son of God. No room for the Son of God. But I have to say, it's the way that most people treat him to this very day. The same world. They sideline Jesus Christ. They don't come to him. They don't listen to his words. They don't care about him. And as life goes by, people get older, but Christ has no place in their life or in their affections at all. He doesn't come into their thoughts. Isn't that so? I'm sure that some of you, as I have brought the name of Christ up at this time of year to people. And it's an embarrassment to them. Talking about Jesus Christ at Christmas. It's an embarrassment. It's a great conversation stopper. You don't believe in Jesus Christ, do you? You see, what the inhabitants of Bethlehem did in their ignorance, millions today do by willful indifference. They refuse to make room for the Son of God. He's no place in their affections, their feelings, their decisions or actions. No place in their lives, no place in their hearts. Jesus is not welcomed, is he? He's not thought of from one year's end to the next. Why? Another question, why? Now there are many reasons. It's partly because we don't realise who he is. But it's more importantly because we don't see our need of him. Jesus is the saviour of sinners. What his name signifies, of course, thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. But we don't believe we're sinful. We don't believe we need a saviour. So we don't value God's gift to this world. But the stark reality is, we all need him. Let me return to the question, why was he born in obscurity? Why was he born in such humbling circumstances? Well, he was born in such circumstances and such obscurity in order to bring us salvation. Listen to this well-known verse from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. He's talking here to Christians. He's talking to believers. And he shares with them something that every true Christian knows. What's that? Well, he says this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the reason he was born in poverty. Why was he born of such a humble birth? Voluntarily coming into this world. It was that we who are spiritually impoverished, we who are bankrupt spiritually, cut off from the life of God, may by his poverty, by his grace, his mercy, by his divesting himself of all his glory and appearing as a man, that we might be spiritually rich, that we might receive the forgiveness of our sin and be adopted into the royal family of heaven and become sons and daughters of the living God. That's it. He humbled himself that sinful people like you and I might be exalted. And there was no other way. And there is no other way. He came to draw near to sinners. The second person of the Trinity took a human body. Real blood flowed through his veins. He was subject to everything that we know as humans, sin apart. He was the Holy One, born of the Virgin. He never sinned. Holy, spotless, undefiled Son of God. And he lived the life, of course, that we cannot live. That perfect life of conformity to God's law. And at the end of his life, he laid it down. See, his humiliation didn't end at Bethlehem. That was just the beginning, as I said. He humbled himself even further. Even further. For upon the cross, he bore the weight, the penalty for sin in his own body. And it all began here, at the incarnation, at the birth of the Son of God. Old Bishop Ryle said this of these verses. He says, we see here the gracious condescension of Christ. Had he come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by his Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, we should have reason enough to wonder, he says. But to become poor, as the very poorest of mankind, and as lowly as the lowliest, this is a love that passes knowledge. It is unspeakable and unsearchable. And that is exactly what it is. The coming of Christ into this world is God's gift. Love came down at Christmas as the Son of God humbled himself and appeared in human flesh. The hymn writer puts it well, doesn't he? Thou who was rich, beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. Wonderful. We're back where we were this morning, in a sense, those of us who are here. It calls for something, you see. It calls for a reaction from us. In the light of this, God in his word, the Bible, calls us to humble ourselves. When the Lord Jesus began to preach about the kingdom, he would open up for people. He said in the Beatitudes that the first characteristic of those who would be inhabitants of his kingdom was this, that they would be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, he said. No one else's, only those who are poor in spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, called his followers to do the same. And putting it simply, in practical terms, that means we have to admit that we are wrong. We have to acknowledge that we are sinners, that we are guilty, that we have broken God's commandments. And we come to God to receive his salvation as a free gift. And we receive this wonderful Jesus, the Saviour, as our Saviour. That's what God calls us to do, to repent and to believe. And of course, it's not easy to do. It's not easy, it's hard. But we need to reflect, if we are here tonight and we've never truly given our lives to Christ, we need to reflect, don't we, on this. It wasn't easy for the Son of God to leave heaven's glory, to come into this world, to be born in those circumstances that I've just been describing, that are hearing God's word. And it wasn't easy for him to suffer the scorn and the mockery that he did throughout his life. And it wasn't easy for him to hang upon that cross and bear that awful weight of sin, and to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus spoke of the way of life for his followers, you remember, as being by a narrow gate and a difficult way. But remember, it was narrow for him first. It was difficult for him first, to be born in those circumstances. And Christ calls us all to follow him, to humble ourselves and enthrone him as the Lord of our lives. We must do it if we would be saved. That narrow way opens up to glory. It did for Christ. And it will for all those who humble themselves under God's mighty hand. This one who humbled himself is now highly exalted. Remember, the apostle says that, doesn't he, to the Philippian Christians. God also has highly exalted him, this one who was humbled, and given him the name that is above every name. When Mary rejoiced in the news of the son to be born to her, she said these words in Mary's song in the Magnificat, chapter 1, verse 52. This is what would happen, she said. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. And that's what God does. And he does it through his Son, Jesus Christ. Has he done it for you? Has he done that for you? Our great need is to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, that he might exalt us. By accepting his word, by believing his word, and by acting upon his word, by taking it to heart, and to receive the Christ of glory into our lives, and to enthrone him, not as some appendage to our lives, but as the Lord of our lives. We must do that. You must do that, my friend, if you're not a Christian. You see, unlike the Roman Emperor Octavius, Jesus Christ did not make a vain boast in claiming to be the Savior of the world. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Savior of the world. And the only question for us is he my Lord tonight? Is he really my Saviour? And if he's not, why not receive this priceless gift into your heart this evening? Remember what God's word says. By grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Lest anyone should boast. No room for boasting. Receive this gift. Humbly welcome Christ into your life. Call upon him for salvation. If you do that, my friend, then you will really join with the heavenly hosts who appear to the shepherds, praising God. And saying, glory to God in the highest. Well, may the Son of God, for all of us here tonight, fill our hearts this season with joy and peace. Not just tonight, but all our days. All our days. Until we worship the Saviour. With unsinning hearts, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing? And on that day we shall sing God's praises, as we could never do here below. But we can join, can't we, that choir awaiting that great day when we can sing them. Sing God's praises with unsinning hearts. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's absolutely trustworthy. The word of the living God. We thank you, Lord, tonight we've seen its historical accuracy. These are not fairy tales. These are not the mere thoughts of men. But the events that happened, Lord, long ago. But nevertheless, events that happened. And they happened, Lord, according to your will. your wonderful grace and mercy and love to a lost and dying world. And we do pray, Lord, that you would give us all that grace we need to humble ourselves and repent, Lord, of our sin, our hard-heartedness, our folly, our utter folly of seeking to live without Christ, and to enthrone him as Lord of our lives and as our own Saviour. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's sing. We'll sing from that hymn I quoted from earlier. It's 180 in our hymn books. 180. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. 180.